We'll continue on this morning in our sermon series in the book of James. In the last sermon, we looked at the first six verses of this chapter, and we will look at verses 6 through 13 this morning as our particular focus. But I'll begin our reading in verse 1. Please give your attention now to the word of the living God. Hear God's word. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have heard the call to worship from your word, that as we draw near to worship, we are to walk wisely and prudently, and we are to draw near to hear. And so please, our Father, by the power and ministry of your Spirit, grant us ears to hear this day the word of our Savior. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would accompany and empower the preaching of your word. We pray, Lord, that the great shepherd would call to his sheep this day and would call any in our midst who are lost to salvation in him. Father, we are so easily distracted. Our minds wander at the slightest provocation. So please, we pray that your Spirit would keep our hearts with a burning attention upon your word, and that we would eagerly and with an attitude toward reverent obedience hear and truly hear what our Savior would say to us this day. Please, Lord, grant these blessings in our midst for your honor and glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, do you really believe in the reality of hell? Do you really and honestly believe that there is an actual place called hell? And that this place is a place of terror, that it is a place of judgment, a place in which the wrath of God burns forever against those who have rejected the Son of God and have continued in the condemnation in which they existed before they died? Do you believe that hell is real? Well, as we've seen, especially these past several months, that belief, that teaching of Scripture is under attack from people in our day who claim to be Christians. And we've addressed that attack in other sermons and other teaching times, and we'll not take it up again this morning. But I bring it up in light of this sermon series, because if you haven't noticed so far in the book of James, we see it particularly in our text today. James shows us in this letter that he has an active understanding of and a real belief in hell. His mention of hell in our text goes right along with his mentioning the demons before. He wrote of them in chapter 2, and he calls them to mind again later in this chapter. And he mentions the devil himself in chapter 4. And so James writes of hell as a real place, and of demons as real creatures, and of our great and ultimate enemy as a real living enemy. And so as the Church of Jesus Christ in our day, we rightly stand against those who deny that hell is what Scripture plainly teaches that it is, a real place of everlasting punishment. We rightly oppose those who deny what the Bible teaches on that topic. But brothers and sisters, let's remember why people do deny that topic. It's because they believe hell is too awful to be real. And that's because they believe that sin is not that severe. And so how could God create a place where it is punished like that? Now again, brothers and sisters, we claim the opposite. We claim to understand that sin is most severe. We look to the cross of Christ and we understand the severity of sin and that God would be unjust for not visiting his wrath upon those who spit in the face of Christ and continue to do so their entire lives. We claim the opposite of the heresy in our day. But do we do so with integrity? We claim to believe that hell is real and is every bit as terrible as the Bible describes it. But therefore, brothers and sisters, we who have been redeemed from its flames should be the most intense of all people in our efforts to have nothing to do with that place except to warn others away from it under the guidance of God's word. We should never think of or give expression in our speech to the substance of hell and the sin against which God's wrath burns in that place. But people of God, that is precisely what we do when our speech is sinful. We give vent, as it were, to the fire of hell. In particular, as James focuses our attention, when we use our speech to damage our fellow man, to damage other people. James tells us in our text that when our words to and about others are sinful, we spread hell's fire by our speech. And as we'll see, such speech is so commonplace among us as believers. But as James writes, beloved brethren, these things ought not to be so. So this morning, brothers and sisters, your Lord calls you as his people to speak in a manner worthy of being his children. To speak to and about one another, and indeed all people, in a way that indicates that you are the sons and daughters of God, and not sons and daughters of the devil. He calls you away from devilish discourse, from speaking the very language of hell. I'll examine our text this morning under 3 points, and they are these. Point number one, demonic speech. Demonic speech. Secondly, disrespectful speech. And thirdly, divine speech. So demonic, disrespectful, and then divine speech. First of all, point number one, demonic speech. Look with me, please, again at James chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. God's word says this, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it itself is set on fire by hell." For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Now, back in chapter 2, James calls Christians to love our neighbors as ourselves. And what he writes here is in continuing his emphasis on how to do that practically. And in chapter 2, James wrote this about that commandment. If you really fulfill the royal law, you do well. And it's right for us to hear and read it in that way. If you really fulfill the royal law, you do well. Because part of James's point in this whole letter and in that passage, part of his point in phrasing his statement in that way is that we don't really do this. We don't fully obey the command to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so we need to see our sin in the mirror of God's law and to repent and then to seek further sanctification in that area of our lives and ask God to conform us, and particularly our speech and the thoughts of our hearts behind which our speech, upon which our speech is based, to conform us further to the standard of the law. Now, here in our particular text, James again reminds us of what we do not and even what we cannot perfectly do this side of heaven. Once again, that is control our speech. Notice again verse 8. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. No one can tame the tongue. Now, James does not put these unattainable standards in front of us in order to discourage us, to bring conviction of sin without a doubt, but not ultimately to discourage us as Christians. Quite the contrary. Though we are indeed to be convicted regarding our failures and to have a godly sorrow and express sincere repentance, in these commands and as we read them and feel their weight, we are to be encouraged as we see that standard of perfection that is unattainable to us. We are to be encouraged as we see that standard set before us, because brothers and sisters, in Christ, we are moving closer to that standard. God sees us, as we say, positionally through Christ's work, through Christ's perfect obedience to the law that we fail to keep. And James, as I've continually reminded you, is writing to people on the other side of conversion. And so the law of God no longer condemns us to the fire of hell. It is for us now called the law of liberty, as James calls it in chapter 2. It shows us what a truly free life looks like, or as Jesus puts it in John 10, what an abundant life looks like. And it is that kind of life which we as Christians increasingly experience as God conforms us further to the standard of the law. We get the joy of feeling the tentacles of sin slipping from their stranglehold on our hearts. And if you're a Christian this morning, you know that joy. You know the joy that is sanctification. You know the freedom that you feel as you look at your heart, and yes, you mourn over the sin that is there, but you recognize that perhaps particular sins you used to struggle with no longer have that same strength of a stranglehold on your heart. You've made progress. God has progressed you. It is His purpose and His promise to do so. So if you are a Christian, you know that joy and you felt that progress. The progress is not yet complete, and thus James writes this letter to us. But it is real, and it is happening if you are a child of God, happening to you. Now, James keeps that standard of perfection continually before us to encourage us that we are on the path of sanctification and to keep us from stumbling so often on that path. and to help us remember, brothers and sisters, what we so frequently forget. And that is the seriousness of our sin. The seriousness of our sin. And here, particularly, the seriousness of sinful speech against others. Notice the dramatic language that James uses here. Again, please look at verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. The tongue, James writes, is a world of iniquity. It's as if James says that our speech affords us limitless possibilities to sin. And this tiny part of our bodies can stir up and can express an entire world's worth of sin. And what's worse, the tongue loves to prove its sinful potential. It doesn't just have the ability to sin in countless ways, but it aggressively and relentlessly and frequently takes advantage of that ability. Look at verses 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. The tongue, brothers and sisters, cannot be contained. It cannot be caged. And James's point is easily proven to us in very practical terms. Friends, how hard is it for you to control what you say? To hold back in your speech? Especially when you are provoked. When something angers you. When someone angers you. How quickly does a curse word or an insult arise in your heart and then leap from your lips? It's quicker than the strike of a serpent, isn't it? James's words in verses 7 and 8, they call to our minds a wild, venomous snake that is snapping out with its fangs, eager to sink its poison into its prey. And James tells us that this is what we are like when we sin with our speech, particularly when we sin by speaking sinfully against others or to others. Verse 9. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Now think of it. It's bad enough to act like some venomous viper in the wild. But James goes further. He tells us that when we strike others with our speech, we are doing the work of that old serpent, the devil. Again, verse 6. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. Now, in this passage, James does not mention the devil by name, but he does that later in chapter 4. Here, he mentions, as it were, the devil's home, the place to which he will one day be bound forever. Now, when we sin with our speech, brothers and sisters, when we sin with our speech, our tongues serve as hell's flamethrowers. Our sinful speech singes our prey with hell's heat. Now, when we warn unbelievers against and about hell, there's definitely a sense in which they should feel that fire, as God's word warns us against it and to flee from it. But James is not talking about evangelism here. He's writing about sinful speech. And his point is this. when we speak sinfully to others or against others or about others, we are discoursing in the very language of hell. Now, young people and adults alike, if you've seen a particular film called The Fellowship of the Ring, you may remember a particular scene. One of the powerful characters in that film looks at the ring and writing about it, and he recognizes on it this language that not many can interpret. He can interpret it, but he says that it is the language of a deeply evil place, and that he will not utter that kind of language in that place. It is too dark. It is too evil. It is too morbid. It is too deathly. And that place is a place of dark terror. So he will not speak its language. Now, that example from fiction conveys to us a true life principle that is at play here in our text. We must not speak the language of hell. It is dark. It is awful. And brothers and sisters, that language bespeaks hatred for our Savior and His law. Again, think of it. Hell is inhabited by those who hate Jesus Christ and who hate His word. And therefore, our sinful words against others display a solidarity with that hatred. We are saying things against which the wrath of God burns, and for which our Savior took hell upon Himself for us. So, brothers and sisters, how can we, and indeed, how dare we, the sons and daughters of God, spread by our speech that which stands in hateful opposition to our Savior? We must not speak as if we were sons of the devil. And notice, our being God's children is precisely the basis of James's appeal here. Look at verses 9 and 10. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. And so we are warned here about the severity of sinful speech. But now, of course, the question arises. Given the fact that James is so practical in his letter, has such a practical focus, what are practical examples of that sinful speech? What falls under the heading of what James calls cursing? Point number two now in your outline, disrespectful speech. Disrespectful speech. Now, the language of hell, as I've already said, stands against our Savior, our God. But notice, the example of sinful speech here is not the cursing of God Himself, but rather the cursing of our fellow man. Verse 9. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. It is an affront, brothers and sisters, to what James calls the royal law. It is an affront to our King to curse other people. Again, what does James mean by cursing? Well, it's not just profanity, although that could certainly be included. And notice that cursing people is set in opposition to blessing God. To bless God is to speak well of Him, to praise Him, and to honor Him. To speak of Him in such a way that those who hear our speech ought to be incited to praise God as well for how great He is. And so by way of contrast, to curse is to speak ill of, to tear down by way of our words, to disrespect, to express a desire for the object of our cursing to suffer. and to instigate that suffering by our words against that person. And friends, the victim of our venom could be anyone. God forbids cursing against all people. God forbids the cursing of anyone. Every single human life is made in the image and likeness of God. In other words, we represent God like no other creatures He made. We have the capacity to commune with Him. Now, because of Adam's sin, we lost that privilege of communing with Him, and it's restored in Jesus Christ to those who trust Him. But even though we fell in Adam, we did not stop being image bearers. The image is distorted, but it is not lost in us. And so early on in Genesis, just after the flood, when Noah and his family emerged from the ark, God pronounces that if anyone kills another person, if anyone murders another person, that murderer's life is forfeit and he is to be executed. And it doesn't matter if that person is a believer or an unbeliever, if the victim is a believer or an unbeliever. Because all people, God tells us so early on in His Word, even back to chapter 1, bear the image of God. Now, here in our text, James is not so specific as to be addressing just the church and how we relate to one another. He does so later, but not yet. He doesn't use the language of one another here. Again, here he refers to all people. His language is very general. Verse 9, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. All people, of course, includes unbelievers. Unbelievers do not know God as their Father, but they do bear His image. And the fact that every human life bears God's image means that every human life has dignity and value. And we are to show every human being the respect that is due to the image of God which they bear. Every person, in every situation. Brothers and sisters, how do you speak about those with whom you have problems or disagreements? How do you speak to and about the people who make you angry? Do you cut them down with your words, either to their face or behind their back? Realize, friends, that such action is the berating of one who bears the image and likeness of Almighty God. No matter how distorted that image is among us and other people, it is still there and it must be respected. And failure to do so is disrespect to God Himself. Now, there are so many ways in which we show that kind of disrespect to our Lord. Again, the tongue is a world of iniquity. There's limitless application here, but this sermon will not be limitless. So let's think close to home first and then move outward in our application. Husbands and wives, how do you speak to one another? How do you speak about one another to your friends and others in general? Do you honor the good name of your spouse and do you seek to uphold it? Do you honor them as image bearers and, of course, as people to whom you've pledged your undying fidelity? Children, are you disrespectful to your parents? Are you disrespectful to each other? Do you call each other names? Do you insult each other, make fun of each other? If so, you are disrespecting God Himself. All of us, how do we speak about and to those in our church family and beyond us to other family and to other friends and even beyond those circles? In our sinful times, how do we speak about our sinful leaders, our governing authorities? Now, one venue in which there are so many violations of this command is talk radio, both liberal and conservative. Pundits from both sides refer to the people they oppose in the most disrespectful of ways. And we, the listeners, tune in and nod along and even laugh. And then we say the same thing ourselves. Friends, God is not laughing when His commands are broken. Now, but you might say, and perhaps it's rising in your heart as you listen to these commands, but there is room for anger. There is room for strong speech. There is room for what is sometimes called righteous indignation, anger at sin and sinfulness, and at sinners who purvey and commit that sin. Yes, there is. There is room for all of that, brothers and sisters. But how is it to be expressed? How is righteous, truly righteous indignation to be expressed? Let's consider several Christian alternatives to hellish speech. Let's think briefly of four of them that Scripture gives us. First, we look. We look. As an alternative to hellish speech, we look first to our own sin, as Jesus teaches us to do. With sin among God's people, Jesus tells us to remove the plank in our own eye so that we can see clearly, to remove the speck in our brother's. The idea is, yes, you do. You go and you humbly confront, but you dare not do so hypocritically. Brothers and sisters, a true sorrow for our sin will silence so much of our commentary on other people's sin. Now, in the church and also beyond it, secondly, one of the alternatives to hellish speech, weep. We are to weep. You may be angry about sin, and rightfully so, but does sin sadden you? Or is your reaction only the flames of anger? Do you cry over it, as much as you may scream over it? Listen to Psalm 119, verse 136. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because people do not keep your law. Do you weep as you read the headlines? Or do you just vent and spit? Thirdly, pray. Pray. Prayer is the very best use of our speech. We are to pray to our Father. We are to reverently unload our hearts before Him, praising Him, yes, as the God who judges evil, thanking Him that He has spared us the judgment that we deserve. And indeed, as we will look at this afternoon, calling for Him to, in fact, bring judgment on those who will ultimately reject His Son. We are to pray. And some of those prayers are songs. Fourthly, we are to sing. As an alternative to hellish speech, we are to sing. In chapter 5, James calls us to sing praise when our hearts are glad. But God gives us songs of praise to express not only gladness, but even the opposite emotion as well. God gives us brothers and sisters. He doesn't just expect us to harbor sinful indignation, righteous indignation in our hearts, and just to do nothing with it, to squelch it down so we become like a ticking time bomb. No, He gives us vent for truly righteous indignation. Indignation against the most insidious kinds of evil. And some of those outlets are called the imprecatory psalms. These call for God's judgment against those who reject Him, against those who brutalize His people. And they do so in sometimes very violent terms. And we are not to have some kind of crass, immature joy in the violence itself. These songs must be handled most carefully and most maturely. Again, we'll study them and how to handle them this afternoon. But for now, we must remember that they are part of the Psalms. They are Psalms. And we are commanded several times as New Testament Christians to sing the Psalms. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, James 5, as just a few examples. Those are alternatives to hellish speech in response to sin. Now, I highlight the imprecatory Psalms here because there is good reason, brothers and sisters, to think that James has a particular application here in mind as he condemns sinful speech in general. There's good reason to think that he is thinking about retaliatory speech against persecution. Retaliatory speech against persecution. And remember, James is writing to Christians who are scattered, and separated from each other. And this happened in the early New Testament church because of persecution. James addresses these Christians as being part of what he calls the dispersion. Now, that is an emotional, evocative term which calls to mind the scattering of God's people among the nations in the Old Testament, a deeply painful and brutal time for the church. And then James calls these dispersed Christians to endure with patience and perseverance the various trials that come their way, what another writer refers to as fiery trials. Now here, James continues to teach us how to endure and to persevere by telling us what not to do as we bear the weight of those trials. And so the least we can say is that a crucial application of James's teaching here is how Christians are to respond to those who persecute us. Now, persecution is that vicious, vehement opposition to Jesus Christ himself. And it comes by way of and is expressed in the abuse of Christ's people. The killing or the otherwise abusing of men, women, and children who bear the name of Christ, who are sons and daughters of the living God. And remember, God stands against evil in all kinds and in all circumstances. He stands against evil as it's unleashed against anyone. Evil is always inexcusable. But the vicious treatment of the sons and daughters of God arouses a particular fury in the heart of our Heavenly Father. God tells us in Psalm 116 that the death of His saints deeply moves Him. And He tells us elsewhere, especially in the Psalms and in the book of Revelation, that He will vindicate His children against those who persecute them. And as we look to the rest of Scripture, God gives us practical means of practicing what James preaches here. He gives us examples to follow, words to say, and as mentioned, even words to sing. Point number three, and briefly, divine speech. Divine speech. I mentioned persecution. As a culture, we have not experienced the fiery trials that the early Christians did, or the fiery trials that many in our current day are experiencing. It may well be on the horizon for us, though. And brothers and sisters, as we see, as it were, the storm clouds on the horizon, what will be our reaction now? Our reaction now will greatly determine our reaction if and when that storm hits. Now, if we are full of sinful fuss and fire now, then it seems we will have emotionally burnt ourselves out before we even face the real thing, the great storm of which we now experience only a few sprinkles. If what we face now causes us to come unglued and to respond to it by way of sin, and then to try to vindicate our sin by calling ourselves bold, if that's how we respond to what little we've experienced now, then what will become of us if and when that storm breaks out fully upon us? Now, athletes practice before games. Soldiers train for war by training in warlike scenarios. All of these people need to develop discipline and composure, strength and skill to face the real thing. And God gives us the means of training in righteousness, and it is His word, especially as it is preached. It is prayer to Him and fellowship and worship with the saints. He gives us the means to be trained in righteousness so that, like King David in Psalm 44, we can say of God, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war." And a crucial part of that training is the trials He sends our way. Sinful speech is not a righteous response to provocation. Whether in our families, at work, or as we read it in the headlines, it's not a righteous response to provocation. It's not how Christ responded. Peter tells us that when our Savior was reviled, He did not revile in return. And Jesus Himself tells us in Luke chapter 6, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you." Notice how that brings us full circle right back to our text, which deals with blessing and cursing. We are to bless those who curse us, not curse them in return. Now, the cursing that James forbids is the natural speech of the unbeliever. It's wrong and it is evil. They will be held accountable, but we ought to expect it from them. They don't know the Lord. But cursing our fellow man is unbecoming of Christians who are saved by the work and led by the example of Christ. James tells us that such speech is utterly out of keeping with our status as children of God. Look at verses 10 through 12. "Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." Young people, do you remember from several weeks ago the example of the trees? If you look in an orchard and you see apples hanging off of a tree, what kind of tree is that? It's an apple tree, of course. And that apple tree will not produce oranges. And as James says here, the fig tree cannot produce olives. The grapevine cannot produce figs. Because if that kind of thing happened, it would be a twisting and a perversion of the created order. God tells us in Genesis that He created everything to reproduce after its kind. Brothers and sisters, The same goes for God's new creation, the church. We are to bear fruit that is in keeping with our kind, our new kind. We have been given a new nature. We are on the other side of conversion. We are alive from the dead. And God promises, and it is His very purpose in redeeming us, to cause us to bear fruit, and so therefore to prove to be His disciples in whom He is at work. And James has set the stage for this teaching. He said it very early on, chapter 1, verse 18. Of God's own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creation. Notice verses 17 through 18 of this chapter, James chapter 3. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. As you submit yourselves under the mighty hand of God and humble yourselves, and truly hear His word, His Spirit will increasingly work in your heart such that when you are provoked, you will produce less and less fruit that is out of keeping with your kind. And you will produce, yes, absolutely, an increasing hatred of sin, a strong stand against it, and when appropriate, strong speech against it. But your words will be few, and they will be godly, and they will draw people's attention not to your bravado, but to the Savior who redeemed you. As we close, listen to these parallel thoughts from the book of Romans. And note, by the way, again, Paul's continual agreement with James. From Romans chapter 12, hear this word of God. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Do not be prideful, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Brothers and sisters, you are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. As we began, I mentioned James' mentioning of the devil and of hell. Listen to the stunning words Paul writes at the end of Romans. He addresses this to you, the people of God. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, who defeats Satan? It is Christ. But with whom are we everlastingly identified? Jesus Christ. And so that old serpent whose purposes we serve by sinful speech will be trampled under the feet of Jesus Christ, and we in Jesus Christ will share in that trampling. And it will be wonderful, and we will rejoice, and we will shout aloud to our righteous God and King that He has finally put down forever our great enemy. Satan was dealt the death blow at the cross and through the resurrection. And now he is like a mortally wounded animal, vicious and spitting about and doing whatever damage he can before he is finally put down, before he suffers forever in the place James mentions here. So brothers and sisters, do not speak his language now as we tread the victorious path of our Savior. Be patient. Persevere. Look to your Savior. And speak to and about one another, and indeed every man, as the children of the living God. Let's pray.